I got a test for you. It's a one-question test. It is not a question, or a test of your knowledge of facts and figures or anything along those lines. It's a test of your ability to think, to reason, and to perceive. I'm going to list a number of qualities that a large group of people have in common. Things that they no longer do. The question at the end of this is, what enabled them to accomplish such things? Everyone in this group of people no longer drinks alcoholic beverages. Now, as I go through these things, some of these things, not all the people ever did in the first place, but not a single one of them any longer drink. Not a single one of them any longer smoke cigarettes or chew tobacco or anything along those habitual types of things. Not a single one of them any longer swear, use profanities, or blaspheme the name of God. Not a single one of them waste their money on gambling or quick rags-to-riches type things which usually end up in a loss. Not a single one of them any longer lie. Not a single one of them any longer steal. Pretty good group of people, right? What enabled them to put away all these vices? Gary? They're all dead. Very good. Now, before Gary answered that question, and I was kind of leading you down the road, I said to you, they're all pretty good people, right? And we're all thinking, wow, you know. And given the context, you're thinking, well, this is a church service. He's going to preach the scriptures. They all trusted Christ as Savior. Probably I was going down that road, maybe. And unfortunately, when we think of Christians, we oftentimes define them by what they don't do. Christians don't drink. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't swear, blaspheme. They don't gamble, lie, steal, or at least they should. But isn't there a whole lot more than what we don't do? I mean, all these things dead people don't do. Christians are to have life, which indicates that there is something positive that we should be doing, not just not doing. In our recipe for the Christian life that we've been looking at in 2 Peter chapter 1, we come to the next ingredient, which is godliness. And I've entitled the message tonight, Needing Godliness. Now, the needing is K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. The title is a little bit of a play on words. It's a homonym, a word that sounds like N-E-E-D-I-N-G, as we have need of godliness in our lives, and certainly we do. But needing godliness, needing is a operation in the making generally of breads, where you take the dough after you've added all the ingredients into it, and you fold it over and turn it and fold it over and turn it and fold it over. And what you are doing is the proteins that are in the flour are being stretched so that they become elastic. There is a need to knead. For if you don't knead the dough, what happens is the dough is not elastic, and when the yeast or the baking powder or soda or whatever the leavening agent is in there causes the thing to rise, the proteins just kind of break apart, the gas goes into the air, and you have a flat piece of bread. The elasticity allows that gas, that carbon dioxide that's produced by your leavening agent, to be contained, and consequently your bread becomes very light and easy to chew. If you don't need the bread, you're going to need some bread. We have a need to add godliness into our lives. But the kneading of godliness, if anyone has ever made bread by hand, now if you have an electric mixer that has a dough hook on the thing, that's too easy. But if you actually get the dough out and knead it for the proper amount of time, by the time you're done, especially if it's a large hunk of dough, your arms get pretty tired. It's pretty intense work. So it is with the kneading of godliness. I want you to look in 2 Peter chapter 1, just quickly again to refresh our memory. Verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Here's one of those things, high moral excellence. And that says, okay, I don't want you to be doing the things down here. So that's kind of a 50-50 of between doing and not doing thing. To virtue, knowledge. Well, knowledge is an intellectual pursuit, so it really isn't something that's going to be witnessed in what you do or don't do. And to knowledge, temperance, the ability to withstand temptation, self-control. And again, that's okay. I'm not going to respond poorly in certain circumstances, or I'm not going to give in to sin. And to temperance, patience, when pressures of the world are weighing in around me, I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to move. Now that again also has the idea, put it in the positive, I'm going to stand firm. So 50-50 on that one. But to patience, we are to add godliness. Tonight we want to ask the question, what is godliness? How do I attain it? And what is its benefit? The word that is translated godliness here is the Greek word eusebeia. It has a little particle, eu, on the beginning of it, which means good or well. If we speak a eulogy, literally a eulogy is a good word or a word well spoken. That's the meaning of that. The second half of this word comes from a verb sebeomai. There we go. Which means to be devoted to or to worship something or someone. So literally this word means to be devoted to or to worship someone in a good sense. It is used, interestingly, in the Scriptures in only two specific places. Well, two general places, I should say. It's used by Peter here in 2 Peter a couple of times. And it's used by the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles only. That would be 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. It is used one other place in the New Testament. And that is in the book of Acts. And I'd have you turn there, Acts chapter 3. Interestingly enough, while Luke is recording for us the book of Acts, Chapter 3, what he is recording, is being spoken by the Apostle Peter. So we can rightly say that this word godliness is only used by Peter and by Paul in a couple of different places. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 3. The scene is this. Peter and John are going up to the temple during the hour of prayer. And along the way, they meet a person who is lame. And he's out begging for alms. And he looks on Peter and says, can you spare me a five? Said that in Greek, of course. Kind of a loose translation. And Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I not. But here's what I can do for you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And sure enough, the man got up and began to walk. He was amazed, and all the crowds around him were amazed. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness? Here the word holiness is this Greek word eusebeia. Godliness. By our own power or holiness, we have made this man to walk. Now, the situation is this. Peter is on his way to a worship service, but he never got in the temple. He is just basically out doing his normal daily routine in the will of God. That's number one thing to understand about what this word is. It may refer to a worship service as we're experiencing right now. But generally, this idea of godliness is the routine aspects of life. Turn then to Titus chapter 1. And here we'll put another passage of Scripture to define what this godliness is. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. One of those verses that, you know, it's introductory. We tend to skip over it and get to the meat of the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is an interesting combination of things. A servant has no authority. An apostle has all authority. A servant has no recognition. An apostle has all recognition. And here Peter is both of them. But in relationship, he's a servant of God, no authority. An apostle of Jesus Christ, given authority over the church. He is an apostle and a servant according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. It doesn't really read in a very easy manner, does it? What in the world is he talking about? He is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus, according to the faith of God's elect. The word that is translated according to is a translation of a Greek preposition, kata. And it is rightly translated according to, except in this case. Normally, that's how you would translate the thing. But the idea of this use here has the idea for the purpose of. And if you insert those words there as the translation, this makes a little bit more sense. In fact, it makes a whole lot more sense. Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of promoting, building, strengthening the faith of God's people. That's what he was called to do. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is, the word after is the same Greek preposition, kata. Insert the word for the purpose of, or words for the purpose of, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is for the purpose of godliness. The outcome of this. My purpose here is to go out and increase faith by acknowledging truth for the purpose of generating godliness in the lives of God's people. Putting those things together, let me give you this definition of godliness. Godliness is the proper worship of God in the activity of everyday events, which is determined by the truth of the Word of God. You take Titus 1:1 here, acknowledging the truth, which is the Word of God, for the purpose of godliness, and Peter's use in Acts chapter 3, where it was just the everyday things. Godliness is the proper worship of God in the activity of everyday events, which is determined by the truth of God's Word. Why do we need it? How do we attain that? Some people will just say, well, it's just a matter, if you're a Christian, you're going to start doing Christian things, aren't you? I mean, it's natural, isn't it? It's easy, isn't it? I wish. Turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, actually, I'm going to take you back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, but I'm going to skip right on through it. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. Do a lot of things. Lay hands suddenly on no man, rather do this, and don't do that, and do these things. He has a number of commands here, on down through chapter 6, and he ends it this way in verse 2. These things teach and exhort. Timothy, you are the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Here is what I want you to be telling your people to do. Godliness. I want you to teach people, here's the authority, the Word of God, these things. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is kata, according to that which is for the purpose of godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, wondering if what you should do about transgender people. I just kind of threw that one in there. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness, that everyday aspect of life, which is the proper worship of God according to the truth of God's Word, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, and it's not they who are rich. That's not what he's saying. Be careful about how you read this. They that will be rich. In other words, they whose main purpose in life, their driving passion, is a huge bank account. Nothing else matters. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Got to stop right here and tell on one of my elders. I won't mention his name because I don't want to embarrass Larry. But I said this morning as we were having prayer about how Larry mentioned that some people believe that God helps them that helps themselves is a biblical commandment. And he was telling me this, and I said, you know, that's exactly what I was going to preach on this morning. And then he said, yeah, and another one is, money is the root of all evil. And I said, well, that's this evening's message. The guy is a prophet. It is not money being the root of all evil. It is the love of money is the root of literally every kind of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Two words that are interesting there that are set as opposites. Flee these things. The Greek word has the idea of a person escaping a captor. If you were taken prisoner by someone and you have the opportunity to escape, what do you do? See, guys, I'm leaving. That's not it. You get away as quickly as you can, just outside the gates, right? And then you stand there and wave hi to them. You get away as quickly as you can and as far away as you can to be in a place of safety. Flee these things. Get as far away from, as quickly as possible, this idea that life consists of having a huge bank account that can buy you every toy. On the other hand, follow after is the Greek word dioko, which is consistently translated in the New Testament to persecute, and has the idea of one hunting down somebody who is fleeing from them. And you don't give up till you've captured them. Get away from these things. Get as far, as quickly as away as you can. On the other hand, go after like you were persecuting some, like Saul was chasing after David. Godliness. Well, if you're chasing somebody, it's a non-ending battle until you've actually captured them. You don't go halfway and say, hey, would you come back to me? Doesn't happen. It is the greatest expense of energy. It is the giving of your all. May I say to you that the needing the K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G of godliness, is a very tiring pursuit. But one that is worth it. See what happens when if you've captured somebody, you've captured your enemy, and you just allow them to go away. Certainly when they go away, they're going to say, well, I never want to put myself in that position again. I think I will never, ever do anything. I'll become that guy's friend. They turn around and they come back after you, after they've gotten back with their army, right? That's why you want to capture them, to keep them from getting back and replenishing themselves and then coming after you. The pursuit of godliness is an absolutely tiring, demanding thing. It has the complete expenditure of your energies. It doesn't come naturally. It is an involvement in taking the Word of God and examining your life and saying, okay, this is how I do things. Does it measure up to the standard? And not just a couple of things. It is becoming completely transparent to the Word of God and bringing every thought, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, captive to the knowledge of Christ. Everything that I do, I measure up to a godly standard. This what God wants me to do? Is this how God wants me to do it? Is this why God wants me to do these things? Is this the time that God wants? That's all godliness. Why is it necessary? Turn back two chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience, literally the Greek word cauterizo, to cauterize, to burn, so that it renders it inoperative, with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, or better, from foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Standard. Now here are some people in these latter days saying, hey, wait a minute, you don't need to get married, you can live together. Perfectly fine with God. And commanding to abstain. Well, if you want to live a healthy life, you can't eat these foods. Rather, you have to eat other things. And that's what life will make life, the greatest possible life that can be lived. For every creature of God is good, even green beans. That's not in there. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Wasn't that what Peter was saying? It was his job in life to do these things. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word exercise there, and it's found here in verse 8 in the noun form, for bodily exercise. The noun form is gymnasia. We get our English word gymnasium from it. Place of working out. Of course, I'm there all the time. Just can't remember where it is. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, he is not saying that there is no benefit at all to exercising yourself in physical things. He's saying actually there is benefit to it. But the benefit in comparison, I think, to godliness is minute. Or it could be that this, since we're only here for a time, that this benefit of ordering our lives and working out and doing these things doesn't last for eternity. I think both of them are in there. Godliness is profitable unto few things, many things, all things. Having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What's he saying here? Let me ask you a question. How many people here tonight will say heaven is going to be a boring place? I want no parts of it. I've heard people say that. What's going to be fantastic about heaven? What's going to be exciting about heaven? Huh? Everything. That's too general. That's too easy. Although you're absolutely right. Okay? Our Lord and Savior, our Father, is going to be there. The presence, the immediate presence of God. That's good. But if we're just sitting there for eternity, wouldn't that get a little boring? You'll be able to sing same old songs. In fact, that's what I heard one person say. If all we're going to do is sit around, play harps, and sing How Great Thou Art, he said, I want no parts of this. What else? How about the streets of gold? Isn't that going to be, whoa, gates of pearls and all that kind of... Man, you talk about the autumn scenery coming up and how beautiful the trees get with all their colors and everything. I think that will be nothing compared to the glories of heaven. Agree? Won't that get boring, though, after a while? I mean, just sitting around looking at the scenery? Better than the old... Well, that's true. What's going to be fascinating, invigorating? You know what it is? We're not going to be sitting around. Scripture says we will serve the Lord. We will have a job to do. And in that job, there will be no failures. There will be no corruptions. There will be no antagonisms, no interpersonal conflicts. Everything will be done according to godliness. Heaven's going to be a fascinating place, not simply because... And man, this is reason enough. The physical presence, the immediate presence of God, the streets of gold and the gates of pearls and the beauty of the city. But everything that we do will be wonderful, godly. That is the promise of the life to come. But he says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is. In other words, as wonderful as heaven is going to be, when we practice godliness today, we're going to get a taste of what heaven's like. Here is a person who is trying to say, oh man, if I could do all these different things, like eating these foods and be so healthy, then I'll really live life to its fullest. Or if I do whatever I want and forget these old-fashioned rules about marriage and just have a live-in relationship and satisfy the flesh, then I'll have all the experience of life that'll make me happy. Paul's saying, no, if you live a life according to godliness, you're going to have a taste of heaven. No one said, I don't want a taste of heaven. Or no one said, I didn't want heaven. So why wouldn't we want a taste of it now? We need to need godliness. Or else our Christian lives will be totally flat and very difficult to ingest. Father, tonight help us to examine our lives in the standards of truth of Your Word, that everything that we do lives up to it. That we do it when You would have us to do it, in the way that You would have us to do it, for the reasons that You would have us to do it. And in doing so, glorify You. And as a result, getting that little slice of that taste of heaven now that we'll enjoy for all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.